Well, it is now December. It's the month of Christmas, if you will, 1/12 of the year. And during this time, we're going to step away from the Gospel of Luke. We had something that was not from Luke last week, and we've got a Christmas program, so want to keep in continuity. We thought we'd step back and just take some thematic or topical things about Christmas. And for the next 4 Sundays, we'll be talking about Christmas. And everyone's preparing for it. Our neighbors on both sides have put up their little blow-up toys, blow-up things, Santa Claus and a giraffe and other things, I guess. And perhaps Saturday was your day to get out there with a staple gun and on a ladder and risk your life. I'm not sure. But decorating the house, putting up the tree. It's the busiest time of the year at the stores and for delivery companies, at least. The lights are signifying the season. It's already in the usual places, and especially on homes. I know our street is lit up, and that's great. But as this month unfolds, there will be lots of things going on. Some people go to parties that you'll need to attend, visits of families and friends, gift wrapping, and more shopping. You'll be hearing things like only 10 days left, or 10, what, 10 shopping days left for Christmas. And every time you turn on the TV, there'll be ads that you'll click away from. Everywhere you go, there'll be Christmas music playing in the background. The world around us already seems well prepared for Christmas. I remember they had Christmas things out before Halloween now. It's not in the notes here, but I'll probably pontificate on some of this in a moment. We'll see how it goes. But everywhere you go, Christmas music is playing. The stores, everyone's ready for Christmas. At least they think they are. And as we head into perhaps one of the most hectic times of the year, it's my concern that we're not unprepared for Christmas. I would like us to be well prepared for Christmas as it really is. And preparation for that preparation, if you will, it might be of interest to you to know that our forefathers had a different take on Christmas. They felt differently about this holiday. The Puritans, who gave us the Thanksgiving holiday, that wasn't even official, but it just became that. The Puritans, one writer reports, quotes this: "Fool's Tide, as they called it," they called December 25th, "aroused the Puritans' special ire for a variety of reasons." These are Christians that hated Christmas. It aroused their ire for a variety of reasons. In addition to the fact that no holy days were sanctioned by Scripture, Puritans hated Christmas because it was an immensely popular holiday in both England and Europe and was almost always the occasion for excessive behavior. Cotton Mather argued that during the Saturnalian jollities, how's that for a term for Christmas? The Saturnalian jollities of Christmas, of December, he said this: "Men dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ more in the 12 days of Christmas than in all 12 months of the preceding year." It's true in our world today, too, by the way. Christmas in our time has become a time to celebrate. This is where we could pontificate, but just think, I'll give you a few things to think about. Have you noticed that it's celebrating Christ's first advent, Christ's birth? And it is celebrated more intensely by those who don't know Christ. They go kind of nuts. I mean, I don't think many people have the whole year have lights on their house and all of these things. And they spend more money, and but the thing that you listen to the celebration, it's a celebration of the goodness of man. Of the We give gifts to each other, where there's good feelings, everybody loves one another. We find that our lives counted. We find that even guys like Scrooge can be turned and find goodness in his heart. And those stories, people love that. Because Christmas has turned into, in our culture, a celebration of man, and Christ is not even part of it. But who are we? We celebrate Christmas for a reason. I think I'll show you this. A poem published in the Virginia Almanac festively announced this: This, how does this, this would fit today? Almost. Christmas is come. Hang on the pot. Let spits turn around and ovens be hot. Beef, pork, and poultry now provide to feast thy neighbors at this tide. Then wash all down with good wine and beer, and so with mirth conclude the year. That's what Christmas is about. Benjamin Franklin said this in 1739, O blessed season, loved by saints and sinners, for long devotions or for long dinners, or longer dinners. It's all just celebrating mankind, and that's not the celebration. I think Spurgeon had it right. He kind of, in a way, took a middle road. It's on the back of your bulletins, I think, too. But he concluded this. It's hopefully where we are at this time of year. If the birth of Jesus was so gladsome to our cousins, the angels, which they celebrated, who announced the birth of Jesus? To the shepherds and all. And they rejoiced. If the birth of Jesus was so gladsome to our cousins, the angels, what should it be to us? Maybe we should celebrate it, is what he's saying. If it made our neighbors sing who had comparatively so small a share in it, speaking of the angels there, how should it make us leap for joy? Pardon me. Get my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. We should be happy that Christ came. Now, parenthesis here. I won't pop anyone's bubble by telling you Jesus was not born on December 25th. Okay? I know. They wouldn't have the sheep out in the pasture, out in the hills. Probably, some people say in the spring. That's very good. The grass is green and growing, and it's possible. Or my personal preference is August. But the flocks would be outside, and these are probably in Bethlehem, probably the temple flocks, that the sheep that they would raise to sell for temple sacrifices. This was probably, by the way, another parenthesis, Halloween, All Hallows or All Saints Evening, because the next day is All Saints Day. That was moved by the church at the time, not the right church. They moved it from, I think it was sometime in May, I think in May, to counteract October 31st, which was a pagan New Year. This is the New Year thing too, but a pagan celebration where they thought the pagans and the new Christians felt that all the evil spirits were out on October 31st. And so when the sun went down, there'd be a lot of fear, and there's more to it than that, I'm sure. But this was a holiday taken and to spackle over a pagan holiday. The same thing with December 25th. It was spackled over a pagan holiday. Now, we've taken some of the symbols, but they don't mean the same thing to us. We still celebrate it, but we are glad for the birth of Christ, not for celebrating the goodness of humanity, which is exactly opposite of what Scripture teaches. So if the angels celebrated, we should celebrate too. And for this Christmas time, this time of year, we can and well should celebrate the coming of Jesus. We have a great share in it compared to the angels. And we have a much greater share in Christmas than the folks that don't know Christ. So to be well prepared for Christmas is to be well reminded of the true purpose of Christmas. Over the next few weeks, you're going to hear the Christmas accounts from Matthew and Luke, and we heard just a little bit of it from the Gospel of John, and the heavenly account of it, if you will. You'll be reminded of the facts of the story, the people involved, and the times they lived in. And unfortunately, too, during this time of year, you're going to hear a lot of things about the goodness of man. You're going to see movies or hear about the movies, hear about Santa Claus and his reindeer and Frosty the Snowman. And I think what they have, the Elf on the Shelf, which I'd never heard of for, I don't know where I was at, but elves and Grinches and all of these things that you're going to hear heartwarming stories of human kindness and miraculous occurrences. If you're not careful, you can become awash in those things that Christmas is not about. And Christmas is not about the warm feelings towards each other. Christmas is not about the inner goodness of people. Christmas is not because since Jesus came, everything's going to be okay. That was another approach in the 30s. Christmas can be celebrated because Christ came. And that's why I thought it would be benefit us all to take a few minutes to recall why Christmas Day was to come and to carry so much importance. And to do that, we need to go to the scriptures. We could look just about anywhere. But in light of the danger of missing the point of Christmas, I thought it would be good to look at a passage written as a warning to those who are in danger of missing Christ, the person of Christmas. As I said, there were a group of people, some Christians only, and some only claiming to be, and some unsure, who were under terrible pressure to go back to the Jewish ways that they had left. They were tempted to go back to sacrifices and Sabbath keeping as a way to gain salvation or approval from God. The writer warns them and refocuses them, and I think that would be good for us too. They were in danger of turning away from Christ, which is much more serious, but we can be in danger of losing our focus on Christ. And so I would want to encourage you with this, this passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, if you haven't already, please turn to that. The first part is the danger of drift. In the first four verses, he warns them. There's a warning, and then there is the confidence in why we don't. It's not wise to turn away to go back, because this is such a great salvation. Let's take a look at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. The author states the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1 and then tells them to give earnest heed or attention to what they have heard, because they do not want to be like a ship. This is the idea of drift away. It's the ship that pulls into port, is there, they get off, and somebody forgot to tie it off, okay? And it's there, but it drifts away with the tide. This is the idea. These people were in danger of not making a genuine commitment to Christ. This principle of scripture is true for just about any, even Christians. We can drift away, not to lose your salvation, but we want to hold tight to the truths that we know in the scriptures, and we don't want to drift away from them or from Christ. And during this Christmas time, I think we can lose focus on him. So take a look at our lives and see where we stand. Are we close? Are we drifted? And we apply this to Christmas with all the distractions, with the easy to drift and become embroiled in preparations. We lose our focus on Christ. When he says to give heed, it may involve a daily commitment. So if we were to take this and apply this to us, we must pay much closer attention or take heed to what we have heard. And that would be a good thing to start the new year, and this would be a great month to start the habit. If you haven't spent some daily time in the Word, take some time in the Word, feed on the Word every day, and take heed to the truth that you know. And here, this is what you take heed to, is God's Word, and you have the confidence that it's true. Would a daily time in the Word be profitable? Yes. We should come in some way to rehearse the gospel to ourselves every day. We can remind ourselves that we're saved by grace. We can remind ourselves that we still sin, but we're forgiven. We can remind ourselves that we have an eternal hope. Tell yourself the gospel every day in some way. You have a sovereign God who has loved you, has given his son for you, and has promised you that you are his own. And you can never be his own, no matter what happens. I always mentioned earlier that if you have an issue with worry, then your God is not as sovereign as he needs to be. You need to understand who he is and begin to understand the reason you're saved. It's not because of how good you are, but it's all his grace, and you become more and more infused with the truth of the Word and the truth of the gospel of grace. Your life becomes more focused and stays more focused. For the same reasons that the Word is profitable for salvation, it's profitable to keep us in focus. Look at verses 2 through 4. If the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's a picture of how the gospel, how the word of God came. We'll talk about that in a second. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here's basically the idea. The author tells us that the Old Testament was delivered through the agency of angels and it was unalterable. And then the New Testament, including the accounts of Christ's birth, was either spoken by the Lord or recorded by eyewitnesses who were then able to validate their message with signs and wonders and spiritual gifts given to them by God. If Christmas is about Christ and the Scripture's message is Christ, then this Christmas message is to be believed and taught and meditated upon so that our focus remains on him. It is true. It did take place. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. And it really happened. Now, okay, we believe Jesus was born, but when you agree that Christ, the Son of God, became man and walked upon this earth, you're agreeing to something that is really in ways beyond our comprehension. How could infinite God become the full, have the fullness of deity in bodily form? We don't understand it. It's true, and it happened, but it's not just a quiet little Christmas story. It was an immense thing that took place, and it is true. It was validated. The word from angels was unalterable. These men, whatever they spoke, was validated by signs and gifts and wonders. Those miracles were done to validate the message. That's why miracles are not needed today. God still does things by providence. He still does works, but they don't validate the message. The message already has been validated. That's why they talking to people that were looking to drift away. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Well, for us, we just need to appreciate the importance of the coming of Christ. We don't drift away at this time of year into the commercial, the fantasy, or the humanistic sides of Christmas. We are to hold on to what the Bible teaches about this event 2,000 years ago. The focus or the reason for the season is explained in the rest of the chapter. The point of Christmas is Jesus. The point to be made here is, before we go further, is that the rest of this chapter relates to you if you're born again. These things about Jesus don't relate to non-believers. They can. The message is there. They can, if they give their lives to Christ. But this is for you, believer. Let's take a look. He's the reason, because he's our substitute. Look at verses 5 through 8. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But he has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And this is what he's saying here. The writer tells us that God had a plan for mankind, and it was to rule the world and the world to come. Through Adam, man failed to achieve that destiny. This world is ruled by angels, fallen ones. But look at verse 9. "But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." We see Jesus. Through him we can realize God's design for us and rule with him in the world to come. He came to recapture our destiny. He also came to taste death for us, as you see in the last part of 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Adam's failure brought more than a lost destiny. It brought death. Jesus tasted death as our substitute. The death that he died, the agony of separation he felt, the full wrath that he experienced was to have been ours. And why did he become our substitute? It was because of God's grace. It was to taste death, it was to recapture our destiny, taste death for us, and to bring salvation to us. We recapture our destiny, escape death, and find that he brings us to share his glory. And he says this in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's the sons bringing them to their salvation. It was fitting. I mean, what God did was consistent with his character. In Christmas and in the cross is revealed God's wisdom, holiness, love, and power. It was fitting for him to do this and to relate us to the Father. God did this so that we would be joined to the Father. Jesus is not only our substitute, he is our sanctifier. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are sanctified. And they're all from one, implying the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus came to cleanse us, to make us able to be in the presence of the Father. More than that, to be related to him. And through Jesus, we can call God our Father. This is one thing. There's a place in Acts chapter 17 where Paul says every human being is God's offspring, but believers are the only ones who have the privilege of calling God their Father. When you'll hear in modern day philosophies and the world thinking we're all God's children, no, we're not. We're in a special place, and because of what Jesus did, we can call God Father. That's why in Romans 8 he says we cry out, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Through him we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, so he's our sanctifier. Through Jesus Christ, God is our Father, and he is our brother. We are joint heirs with him, as Romans 8 says, and neither he nor the Father is ashamed to call us family. Man, welcomed home. Remember John 14, 2? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to what? Mm-hmm. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's not only our substitute and our sanctifier, he is our Satan conqueror. Since Jesus was to become related to us in order to be our substitute and sanctifier, he had to become human. He had to be born like us, live like us, and die like us. Since we all share flesh and blood by nature, he adopted that form. By the way, this was a big debate in the early years of the church. Was he really human? Maybe the Gnostics said he was kind of a phantasm or a spirit being that wasn't really there, because spirit can't have sin, and material things like flesh are evil by themselves, and how could you have a holy God in an unholy body? But it wasn't that way. Jesus had no sin, and material things are not innately sinful or bad. They're under the curse of sin, yes, but Christ in his body was fully human all the way through. He had every part of what a human being is, Jesus was. Otherwise, when he died, that part that he wasn't wouldn't have been sanctified. Someone said, well, he didn't have a human will. Well, then the human will would not have been saved. So every part that needs to be saved in a human, Jesus was. He took on the complete human nature, and he had the complete divine nature. And he was of the same essence of God, and this union, and we call it the hypostatic union of, he wasn't a special new nature. He was two distinct natures, one distinct person. I know. But that is the case. And it made him qualified to act as our substitute on the cross, to be born like us, to live like us, to die like us. Since we all share in flesh and blood by nature, he adopted that form. He took on human nature to become like us. This was something that I'd read. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. As he grew and went on, he became a theist, which means God exists, but we can't know him. And he thought, you know, how could you know God? And then he became a Christian. As a theist, he would say this. He believed God existed, but man could not know him any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare. Does that make sense? I'm Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. And I don't know the writer of all of this. How in the world could Hamlet know Shakespeare? And when C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he said the only way that Hamlet could know Shakespeare would be for Shakespeare to write himself into the play. That's what Jesus did. That's why Philip, that's why you get tears with him. Oh, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Philip, haven't I been so long with you and you don't know the Father? You haven't seen the Father? I am the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is Jesus Christ. He is our Satan conqueror, first by becoming a man, and fully God, and then by conquering death. When Jesus died, Satan had what he thought was an ultimate victory. But when Jesus passed through and out of death, that victory turned to abject defeat. The only true power Satan has is the power of death, physical and spiritual. The power it holds is that it is inevitable and final. That's the power of death. It holds the power of being inevitable and final, permanent separation. But once death occurred, there is no returning. But then Jesus came with a greater power, that of eternal life, and that rendered Satan's power useless. Now there is no fear of death for those in Christ because it is not final or inevitable. Verse 14, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And through death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Well, he is also not only our Savior, he's not only our substitute, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, he is our sacrifice, and therefore our Savior. Look at verses 16 to 18. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Man had a dominion and lost it because of sin. That sin brought about certain death, physical and spiritual. Jesus came and suffered in our place as substitute, and by grace made it so that we not only would escape death, but become fully related to him and able to call God our Father. He took the power of death and the fear of death away, and he is going to bring us to glory. How did he do that? He became our priest and our sacrifice. If you're going to rejoice at this Christmas time, rejoice in the fact that the Almighty Son humbled himself to become one of us, stepped into the place most needed as our intercessor and our high priest, a high priest that can not only save, but he can also sympathize because he suffered every kind of temptation, every kind of hardship and heartbreak that we do. But more than that, he provided himself as the full payment. He was not only qualified as a high priest to bring that sacrifice, he brought himself as the sacrifice, a permanent, as you'll see throughout the rest of Hebrews, once for all. It doesn't need to be done again. By the way, that's why it's saying in Hebrews 6, you can't say you come to Christ and then not come back and go away and try to come back. Because you say you have already put him to an open shame. He is not going to be sacrificed again. Jesus brought the only sacrifice that would satisfy a righteous and holy God, and that was himself. In verse 16, we see he has come to our aid. He does not give help to angels. He comes to the aid or gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And in verse 17, we see how successful he was in the word propitiation. Propitiation means the full and satisfying payment of a debt. This is, you want a gospel presentation. There's another really good gospel chapter in here. It's called Isaiah chapter 53. But verses 10 and 11 here, what happened? How did God respond? How did the Father respond to the Son's sacrifice? It says this, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's propitiation. God is satisfied. It's enough. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You can't, this is, by the way, this is where you get your doctrine. You can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved. And you've heard of people say, well, I go along and I'm saved. But then I sin, and I sin. And after a while, God says, wait a minute. That's too many sins. You don't deserve salvation any longer. And I would question, when did you ever deserve it? You never deserved to be saved. You never. It has all been paid for, and God did it all. It does not depend on you. The reason you live a godly life is by the grace of God, the Spirit of God indwelling you and moving you to be able to obey and walk in a godly life. Yeah, and I understand you should be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know the next verse? Or the next part of that verse? If you're truly born again, you should be working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is within you, who is at work within you to both do and to will of his good pleasure. He's the one doing the work. He's the one changing me. He is the one giving me the desire to and the ability to please him. I couldn't do it on my own. I can't. It is all done. It is a propitiation. It's a full and satisfying payment. Now, the best evidence of that is that the changed life shows that you truly have been made into a new creation. He took your sin, imputed it to Christ. He took Christ's righteousness, imputed to you, made you a new creation. And now you walk in newness of life. You're a different creation, a different creature, and you have different desires, different wants, and you begin to show that in the fruit of your life, because it's all been satisfactorily paid for. As one author put it, Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels so that he could become a man. He became a man so that he could die. He came to die because his death, and only his death, could accomplish man's salvation. Those tiny hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made to take two great nails. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and be nailed to a cross. That sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender body, wrapped in swaddling clothes, was made to be pierced by a spear. For this, Christ came to earth. His death was the furthest thing from an accident. And despite the malignant evil that crucified him, his death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for his son and his ultimate gift to mankind. What sort of gift? A gift that, if received, will restore a person's ultimate destiny. That destiny of reigning as a king over a new world. It's a gift that one, if received, enables the former rebel to call God Daddy or Abba Father, or to have Jesus to call him brother. It's a gift that, if received, cancels the victory and the sting of death. Instead of fearing death, we look forward to stepping into the presence of Almighty God. It's a gift that, if received, cancels the dread of God's wrath, because God has been satisfied. It is a gift that, if received, brings you to the one who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities and will intercede for you, will receive you, and to receive grace and mercy in a time of need. So, as we go into the best of all seasons, don't drift away. Be reminded of the real point and the meaning of Christmas. It's Christ. Enjoy the decorations, the family times, and the shopping, if that's possible. And enjoy the gift giving. It's okay to give gifts. It's like, I know what gifting is. For instance, it's the same idea of, Anybody ever been forgiven by God? See a couple of hands up. Anybody ever feel like you shouldn't forgive somebody else? Wait a minute. I've been forgiven. Father, forgive my sins. I forgive others. I received a gift. I'll give a gift. If you give a gift to the gospel, it's the best thing. But you can still give a gift and in the name of Christ and enjoy that time. But just don't let it get out of focus. You give from a heart that has received exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And we as believers have received the greatest gift from the greatest giver there is. And may our hearts be moved toward him this Christmas time instead of drifting away. And I think just be careful here. Just like those first century Christians in that Jewish congregation. There may be some who are not only in danger of drifting away from the meaning of Christmas, but of Christ himself. The warning in Hebrews, and there are four at least in Hebrews, are for those who have not committed their lives to Christ. If you've committed your life to Christ, you're secure. But to those who are on the fence, acting the part of a Christian, coming alongside but never really surrendering to Christ, if you don't take action, you can and you will eventually drift away to something else. And the call this morning is to make the point of Christmas the point of our lives. Give yourself to Christ if you have not. Take a moment to prepare your hearts and observe, as we observe communion, to make sure this is true in your life. And just focus and recall and think of this great gift that has been given to us. You might say Jesus wrote himself into the play, if you will. Is he your only answer? Have you fully committed your life to Christ? Has your life changed to show that that is the fact? His sacrifice, is that sacrifice the only thing that you have to plead before the Father? That's the only thing you can use. Is his sacrifice is what you will plead before the Father. Make sure the point of your life is Christ, and make sure the point of Christmas is Christ. And we'll enjoy the time, the years, the end of this year together, looking forward to next year and see what God would do for us. We're going to go to communion now, and just remember that we read that those tiny hands were to take two nails, the tiny feet to take to be nailed to the cross, and the crown of thorns. His coming was to come to die, and that's why Jesus said, "You remember my death until I return." His death paid for our sins as our, what did we say, as our substitute, our sanctifier, Satan conqueror, sacrifice, all of that for us. So I'm going to pray. I would like you to bow with me in prayer, and then as we finish that, men, would you come forward and we'll participate in communion.